scriptures to Acts chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 11 through 35. Acts 23, 11 through 35. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea, the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered a letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's praetorium.
Paul's in a tight place here. It's going to get a lot tighter. His life has been in jeopardy now for a number of days. And now, of course, a plot to murder him has been entered into not only by 40 or so zealots, but the religious leadership of the religion that he had committed to until his conversion. He would have reason to be afraid, but of course the Lord has come to him and told him not to be afraid. Sometimes looking at what we face in life, we fret. We have reason to be afraid. I'd like for you to take your hymnals, open them to hymn number 628, and let's sing this hymn entitled, "Art Thou Afraid?" A very familiar melody. Let's stand together. "Art Thou Afraid?"
Why pourst thou forth thine anxious plaint, despairing of thy grief? Hast thou not known, hast thou not known?
seated. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come to this particular passage today. When seemingly a ministry is coming to a close, the dreams and aspirations and hopes and ambitions of the Apostle Paul seem to be crumbling around him. And yet, Lord, you have met with him. You have spoken to him and assured him that he has done well. He's been commended for testifying to the facts of Jesus Christ with his life and through his life. And that you have given him a promise that he is yet to do that in Rome as well. So in the midst of everyone else's fears, in the midst of those who love him despairing, Paul can with confidence rest in your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this passage, we too will see that though oftentimes our lives seem to be being just swept away on the tides of change and circumstance, that you are the God of tides and circumstance, and you are working for our good, your glory, and the redemption of your people. Lord, use this passage, use this time today to build up our faith, to undergird our faith, to magnify your name in and through our lives, that we may live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, brother, I don't think it's easy to understand just how much has happened so fast in the Apostle Paul's life. So I'd like to begin there. The last 10 or 12 days have been like nothing he had experienced thus far. If you would back up to chapter 21 and look with me in verses 15 through 17, though I'm not going to read everything here, he is with the brethren back in Caesarea. They're having a meal, maybe a couple of meals together. It's wonderful fellowship, and of course, there's things have been happening everywhere they've gone. The Spirit has said you have to go to Jerusalem, but it's also been telling Paul, when you get there, bad things are going to happen to you. Then ultimately, this man named Agabus had come to Caesarea and said, here's some of the bad things that are going to happen. The man that owns this robe, this robe belt, and it was Paul's robe belt, is going to be kind of hogtied in this way and be delivered into a legal system from which he may not emerge. Because these warnings have been coming with increased frequency as they got closer and closer to Jerusalem, everybody traveling with Paul, apparently including Luke, said, Paul, don't go. In fact, some commentators even go so far as to say Paul disobeyed the Spirit of God by going. And Paul, I think, rightly deduced that the Holy Spirit said this was what was going to happen. And he keeps saying it. And so when even a prophet like Agabus says it's going to happen, that's just confirmation of what the Holy Spirit's already told me. I have to go. We come then to verse 15 through 17. And we realize that Paul then leaves Caesarea. Some of the disciples from Caesarea go with him. They go down to Jerusalem. Verse 17 tells us, on the following day, he meets with James and the elders of the church of Jerusalem. And they tell him that, you know, a lot of people have heard some stories about you, and it's a bit controversial having you here for Passover, for Pentecost. So there's some things you could do that would really help ease everybody's mind here about what you think of Moses and his law. I've already preached that. We won't go over it again, but I would call your attention over here in verse 26. The very next day, this is 2 days away from Caesarea, Paul does it. He starts going through this seven-day process. And then we move down to verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, so another 5 or 6 days have passed, we're no more than 7 days from that meal in Caesarea. But of course, that's when the riot happens, and Paul has to be rescued by Rome, by the Roman centurion. The very next day, we move down to chapter 22, verse 30. The Roman Tribune says, well, I'm going to summon the council to come here to the foot of the stairs, and maybe I can figure out exactly what's going on. And we went over some of that last week. That would have been maybe the eighth, maybe the ninth day. The first verse that Brother Mike read this morning, verse 11 of chapter 23, the evening of that day, the Lord spoke to Paul and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And so, in our passage today, when it's day, these things begin to unfold. We're at the most 10 days beyond the meeting with Agabus. That's outside. And overnight, Paul's going to be moved back to Caesarea. So that by the 11th day outside, he's right back there, but he's not in the company of believers in a private home with people that love and care for him. He's in Herod's palace. He's under watch, let's say. Now, he's not in a prison exactly, but he's not free to come and go. A lot of things have happened. Now, all Paul wanted to do was take the offering from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem, and then to please and satisfy Jerusalem's Jewish Christians that he wasn't preaching and teaching against the law of Moses. He's been nearly killed by a rioting mob because of a misperception that he had somehow encouraged a Gentile to go inside the area of the temple that Gentiles weren't allowed to go to. He's provoked another riot among even the leadership of the Jews when he sought to explain himself. He's faced torture and risked being permanently disfigured, if not killed, by the Roman authorities because they were going to kind of beat the truth out of him. He's had to reveal his Roman citizenship in order to escape that. And of course, in doing that, now he's kind of locked into the Roman judicial system, and he knows ultimately he's going to have to deal with Rome itself. When he tried to explain things to the religious authorities, to the Council of the Sanhedrin, the high priest himself ordered that he be slapped for telling the truth. I mean, this has not been a good series of days. When ultimately he said, listen, I am under arrest simply because I believe the Old Testament scriptures about what is the true hope of Israel, and the reality that there is a resurrection from the dead, which almost all Jews believed, except for the highest leadership in the Sanhedrin, there was another uproar, a great clamor, even among the Sanhedrin. Paul has to be wondering, what could possibly happen next? And then, of course, he has the meeting with the Lord that night. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Fret not. Don't be fearful. Don't feel as though everything's coming to an end. You've done the right thing. You've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. And you're going to do it. It's part of my plan. You must testify of me in Rome. So the next day, the Jews, his brethren whom he will write in Romans 11 that he would give his soul for the redemption of the Jews. He parallels Moses in this. I mean, I'll take damnation if you will save them. Offering himself as a mediator, which can't be done, of course. It's his heart's desire that he would be saved. A group of them make a plot. They bind themselves with an oath, saying they're not going to eat or drink till they've killed him. Now, you know, being honorable men, I assume they all died of hunger and thirst. It would be interesting to know what happened to them. Because in that kind of a system, that would seem to be the logical consequence. But there's at least 40 of them, and it looks like there's more than 40 that were in on the conspiracy. But they couldn't do it themselves. They had to get they had to get a reason to get Paul away from the Romans, or at least out where there was enough few enough Romans that they could kill him themselves. So they went to the chief priests and the elders. They didn't go to the entire Sanhedrin. Remember, in the Sanhedrin, there's a significant group of Pharisees, maybe a majority. And when Paul began making his defense about the hope of Israel and the resurrection from the dead, a group of those Pharisees identified with Paul's point and said, you know, what if he has heard from an angel? What if he's telling the truth? And as I mentioned last week, some Pharisees get saved. No Sadducees are ever recorded being saved. They don't believe in anything supernatural. They believe in the here and now and the power that we've got. And we need to do everything we can to preserve that power for the good of everybody, but particularly for the good of us. So they go to the chief priests and the elders. They tell them about this oath they've taken. But they also tell them, there's something you really need to do to help us with this. You need to, you know, issue an official ruling of the council that instead of meeting at the bottom of the stairs here, just outside the Roman garrison, we need to have a formal Sanhedrin meeting. You know, we'll all dress up in our outfits. It will be a legislative assembly, in a sense. And tell the tribune to bring him to us. Bring him to the meeting place. And as they bring him through the winding streets or past the alleys of Jerusalem to get him to where the Sanhedrin council is going to meet, well, we're going to be lying in wait for him, and we will spring out, and if there's a few Romans around, we'll take care of them too, but we're going to see to it he's dead. They're pretty clear and simple. So now when you tell him you're just really interested in getting to the truth of this and you want to understand the case more clearly, surely he'll believe that. Now the amazing thing here is that the very people that are accusing Paul of violating the law of Moses with his preaching and teaching are now entering into a conspiracy with a group of Jews who want to kill him for teaching that, to murder him in violation of a primary commandment. I mean, that's what sin does. Jerusalem is obviously a very, very dangerous place for the Apostle Paul to be. I mean, even the friends he has in town aren't exactly, they've kind of got him in this mess, and he has far more enemies than friends right now. In fact, the only people really looking out for him are the Romans, and you know, if that's the best you got, of course he has the Lord, who's sovereign over all things. Something happens here which is rather remarkable, and you need to turn over to Philippians 3 to follow this out. And we are coming back, so you don't want to just leave this place alone. But Philippians 3, Paul is speaking about his lineage. I would ask this question, how much do we know about Paul's family? And the answer, of course, is that it's almost nothing. What do we know about his upbringing? Well, very little, but what we do know is significant, and it might point to some things about his family. Now, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3. Speaking of himself, he says, we are the circumcision, all Jews are, who worship by the Spirit of God. And he says, personally, he glories in Christ Jesus. He puts no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, you know, if anybody could, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anybody thinks he has any reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, you guys think you're special because you're Jews. If anybody's special because they're a Jew, it would be me. Now, he starts working himself down why he would think that. It says, because I was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far as the law was concerned, I was a Pharisee. As far as zeal was concerned, I persecuted the church. As far as any righteousness that you could get by keeping the law, I was absolutely blameless. Now, what he's saying here is that I received the sign of the covenant like Moses said I was supposed to when I was 8 days old. Yes, I trace my lineage back through the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. Jacob, the son of Jacob's right hand. I was likely named after the first king of Israel, mighty King Saul. My parents, though they lived abroad, because after all he's from Tarsus in Cilicia, they intentionally spoke Hebrew at home. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yes, we could talk all those dialects, but in our house, we spoke Hebrew. So my native tongue is Hebrew, even though I was raised abroad. That's an interesting point for him to be making here. I was so committed from my youth to keeping the ways of the Old Testament scriptures that when, as a son, I came of age and I had to choose, okay, how serious am I going to take this Judaism? I committed myself to the strictest pattern of obedience in all of Judaism, that of Pharisaism. I want to be gun barrel straight. I want to be righter than anybody else. I can identify with this, by the way. It's likely, because of that, that his parents sent him, and they may even have moved themselves, I tend to go with that, to Jerusalem, so that he could have not only an education, but the finest education possible. Because he was trained under the greatest rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. Now, it obviously took hold because his zeal to defend Judaism against all alternatives, but particularly against the way, Christianity, was recognized by the chief priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They endorsed his persecutions. They even gave him a blank warrant of arrest to take to Damascus and round up, just fill in the names and bring them back here and we'll take care of them too. So this fellow is clearly on a fast track to fulfill all his family's dreams and ambitions for him. And then something happened. Probably a series of things. He encountered Stephen. He heard Stephen's testimony. He heard Stephen speak about, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. And it enraged him. The gospel so offended him, he got a murderous gleam in his eye and was unleashed on the Christian church in Jerusalem. And was so successful, he was sent to Damascus. And that first touch of the gospel just incensed him, and he responded with anger. That happens a lot when the Christian gospel touches a sinful heart. We reject it. We're hardened against it. Sometimes we lash out at it. Young people are particularly susceptible to this, but old sinners no less so. And on the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen Lord. And as a result, as he wrote to the Ephesians of God's great love and rich mercy toward him, he was brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The first thing that happened to him is recorded in Philippians 3, verse 8. Philippians 3 says, I suffered the loss of all things. What does that mean? That means he was disinherited. He was cut out of the family. It's over. All your connections are gone. I'm sure from time to time you've seen a New York City police drama in which there's a group of Orthodox Hasidic Jews. Kind of a standard feature about once a season in a lot of those police dramas. And they're always portrayed as somewhat peculiar. Well, they are somewhat peculiar, but you know what happens if one of them commits to become a Christian? They hold a funeral. He's dead to them. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Everything was gone. Because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he says, I suffered the loss of everything, my inheritance, my prospects, my family, my connections. And that may be why he never mentions his family. Let's go back over to Acts 23. He never mentions any other member of his family. So it's somewhat shocking when we come to verse 16 to discover that he has family, and some of that family is in Jerusalem. At least he has a sister who's married, so there's probably a brother-in-law. And they have a son who's his nephew, and they're in Jerusalem. And they're in Jerusalem, and they're in such a situation in Jerusalem that when these 40 men make this oath together and go to the chief priest and lay this trap to murder him, somehow this nephew, which we didn't know existed, becomes God's instrument to do something absolutely remarkable for Paul and for us. How does that sort of thing happen? I mean, it's almost like there's a plan. It's almost like there's a sovereign hand of providence over all of this. Now, you can speculate all kinds of ways. I mean, earlier this week, I was saying, boy, this would make a great drama on TV, because you have this disinherited family, and they don't want anything to do with Saul Paul, let's call him. Perhaps a sister that, you know, always liked him. I mean, she understands we can't have anything to do with him, but then they hear he's going to be murdered. And maybe that's just one step too far. I don't know. It's all speculation here, but you can kind of fill in the drama for yourself. The bottom line is the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. Now, so somehow he's connected. Somehow he knows either some people in on the oath, or maybe he's connected to the Sanhedrin, or maybe his dad, the brother-in-law, is part of this group. Who knows? But he hears. Maybe he's part of that part of the group who actually shares some of Gamaliel's convictions. And Gamaliel already told the Sanhedrin back in Acts 5, 33-39, be careful how you treat these followers of Jesus. Because really, if this is all hokum, if this is all just stories, if they're making this stuff up, bad things will happen, it'll all pass. But if they're telling the truth, you could actually be in a situation where you're opposing God. Now, possibly, that group in Paul's family were kind of influenced by him. Maybe they went to school under Gamaliel too. We don't know. But in any case, this young man, this nephew, and I keep saying young man because the word used here puts him closer to 20 than to 30. And maybe even a late teen. He takes the initiative. He goes to the barracks where they're keeping Paul. Remarkably, he has access to the barracks. Now, how would that happen? There's some connections here. I don't think he's a confidential informant for the Tribune, just to use the police lingo that I pick up from talking to some of our ex-policemen here. He's not a CI working undercover among the Jews. I don't expect. All right? But he has access. And he can actually go in there and actually visit with Paul. He has opportunity to visit with Paul. So he obviously went and told Paul this. Now, verse 17 says, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune. Here's an interesting thing. Paul could summon a leader over 100 Roman soldiers and direct him to do something. Is that the way jails work? Hey. Now, this seems to indicate Paul has some special status. Well, in point of fact, because Paul is a born Roman citizen, his social status is higher than that of the tribune, the Kiliarchos, who bought his Roman citizenship and controls 1,000 soldiers in the city. So yes, there's a certain amount of deference going on here. So Paul calls for the centurion. He comes. He says, take this young man to the tribune. He has something to say. He takes him, takes him to the tribune, says, Paul, the prisoner. It's like, hey, that prisoner you got here just called me and asked me to bring him over. Notice how everybody's kind of phrasing things the way that makes them look better. It becomes more and more obvious. And as we work our way up through the Roman system, you will see it becomes more and more openly corrupt. But right from the beginning, everybody's covering their tracks. Everybody's shading the truth a little bit. That's the way people operate when they don't operate openly and honestly and transparently with one another, like we're supposed to. Paul called me, asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. So the tribune takes him by the hand. Now that sounds like an effeminate gesture to us. It's not at all. In fact, if you think those young men in the Middle East that are walking along hand in hand are in any way effeminate, they are not. That is a cultural way in which young men bond. They oftentimes walk hand in hand. It looks strange to us, but we're the ones that have changed. We have such a skewed view of masculinity and such a homophobic view of any affectionate touches between men. And we can't get beyond that in our culture. That's not what's going on here. He takes him by the hand, this is in confidence, pulls him aside to speak to him. He's clearly familiar. He wants to talk privately. What is it you have to tell me? And the young man tells him about the plot. That's in verse 20. And then he actually gives him counsel. Now, how in the world that happens? The young man brings the plot to his attention and then tells him what he ought to do. Hey, Kiliarchos, don't be persuaded by them. They're going to tell you they need Paul to come down there to meet with them to help you out. Don't let them persuade you because they're not being honest with you. In point of fact, there's 40 men laying in ambush that want to kill him. They bound themselves with an oath. They're just waiting for you to agree to the meeting to set up the appointment so they can assassinate him. The tribune says, thanks a whole lot. Don't tell anybody a thing about telling you this. Now, we can kind of follow the human interest of that pretty easily. Incidentally, from the time that Paul goes into the temple, let's say 8 days earlier, till we open chapter 27, there's not going to be another we. So Luke's getting all this secondhand after the fact. He's not with Paul all the time here. When they get on the ship and head for Rome, he'll be back. But the Holy Spirit's certainly with him. Now, the tribune now has learned of the plot. He is considerate of Paul's welfare, probably for his own interests. He's going to have to do something about this. So he calls two centurions. That would mean two leaders of 100 Roman soldiers. He says, immediately you need to get your 100 apiece together, your 200 soldiers. You need to gather up 70 horsemen. And then he also says, and 200 spearmen, because you need to go to Caesarea about 9 o'clock tonight. You're going to have a long night. Now, I actually looked in this, and if he is talking about 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, that's 470 people. He only has 1,000. So he's going to take almost half his force to guard one man. That's pretty significant. It's also possible, I mean, that would be 12 times the number of assassins. You would think the Romans could handle it with a whole lot less than that. But it's possible that it's not 200 spearmen. Because the literal phrase used there, instead of spearmen, which we interpret as spearmen, is holding with the right hand. And so someone who holds with the right hand is often considered to be the spearman. Because you held the spear, and when you locked in the phalanx, that's where the spear was. The shield on the left, spear on the right, off we go. But what else would you hold with your right hand? It would be the reins of the other horses. And remember, you want to get to Caesarea very quickly. So if we, so it's possible that you have soldiers, you have some footmen, you got horsemen, you got extra horses for a lot of people here. Very specifically, verse 24, you're providing multiple horses for Paul. Mounts, plural, for Paul to ride. He's being treated as an honored guest in the midst of this. And they're going to do it at night, and they're going to do it in a hurry. But of course, you can't just show up at Caesarea with Paul without any explanation. So now the tribune has to write what the explanation is. That's what we see beginning in verse 25, the official report that he's sending with Paul. This is why I've called him Claudius Lysias all this time, because that's what his name is. All right? Now, he writes these letters just like we read our New Testament epistles. They start with the author to whoever it's going to, and greetings, and then here's the body of the message. He says, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greeting. Now Tacitus, the great Roman historian of about 100 years later, writes of Felix. And he had access to primary reports and things like that. And he says, Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, yielding or wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. Because he had been a slave. His brother had won his freedom and won him a position, and he has a very interesting reign as the procurator governor there in Judea. But that's who Claudius Lysias has sent him to Governor Felix. He says, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews. He was about to be killed by them. I came upon him with my soldiers. I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman citizen. Well, you know, that isn't really the way it happened. But that's the way you want the official report, and we all know how those things work. I mean, turn on your television set and see how government shades the truth. It just depending on who's in power and who's doing the hearings and who's subpoenaing witnesses and who's getting anybody to actually show up. Times haven't changed. We don't live in a modern age. We live in the age we've always lived in. Right? Yes, I rescued this guy when I realized he was a Roman citizen. And I desired to know the charge for which they were accusing him. But see, I'm doing due diligence down here. So I brought him to their council. Well, in point of fact, he ordered that council to come to him. So I brought him to the council. And I found out that he was being accused just about questions of their law. He wasn't being charged with anything deserving death or imprisonment, which of course leads to the basic primary question, then why didn't you let him go? Well, you got this plot to start with, and you're still not too sure what you're dealing with here. Now, Psalm 76:10 tells us, surely that the wrath of man shall praise you. God receives praise even out of the schemes of unjust men. And there's a lot of unjust men involved in the story here. You got people that just want to kill Paul. But it's because they believe people that have been telling lies about him. They're colluding with the religious authorities that don't care how many people have to get killed as long as they still stay in charge. You have the Romans here who just keep changing the story to make themselves look better and better and better, but don't want anything bad to happen on their watch. The Lord's going to get the praise. So the soldiers, as soldiers do, just got the instructions and did it. They left that night, let's say 9 o'clock. I can't imagine it wasn't right on time. They went to Antipatris, I suppose it is. It's 35 miles away. It's over the spine of the Judean mountains, basically. They went over the top, halfway to Caesarea. Right? They've gone over the Judean hills. They're coming down the other side. They're over the military crest. So it's kind of all downhill from here. Right. That would have probably taken them most of the evening. That point here, they let the footmen go to get home on their own. And the horsemen went ahead with Paul. Now that's probably at least 70, and maybe 70 with an extra 200 horses. Who knows? But they went on with Paul, and they delivered him to Caesarea the next day, along with the governor. Of course, it was all downhill, so it was a relatively safe journey then. They didn't need all the extra soldiers. Felix reads the letter. Now, in the ancient world, and this was so probably until 400 or 500 AD, nobody read silently. I mean, this is rather surprising. The concept of reading silently to yourself was so abnormal that when you encounter it, it's mentioned that somebody read this to themselves. Everybody read everything out loud. That's the way communication worked. The whole concept of reading silently is foreign. So this is probably how Paul knows what was in the letter, or somebody else that was there in the room when Felix opens the letter, or more likely, being an ex-slave, he may not even be able to read, just gives it to somebody that reads it to him. This is why there aren't a whole lot of secrets in the ancient world either, because everybody kind of knows about such things. So the letter's read, he turns to Paul and he says, "What province are you from?" Paul answers in verse 34, "I'm from Cilicia." Now the reason he asked that question is there are provinces around there that would require extradition. If you're holding one of our citizens, one of our countrymen, then we have jurisdiction even though you've got him, so you need to send him over here, we'll take care of him. You notice Judea and Jerusalem isn't one of those little precincts. And once he heard it was Cilicia, well, that's one that he doesn't have to extradite him to. So he says, "Oh, okay, then I'll give you a hearing as soon as those accusers from Jerusalem get down here. Meanwhile, we're just going to keep you over here. We've got some pretty nice quarters." I mean, Herod's palace is not a prison. It's a palace. And, I mean, you're not going anywhere, but you're not going to be locked to the wall. We're going to keep you here. And it's a good thing. It's a rather nice place because he's going to spend about 2 years there. And he said, "I'll give you a hearing as soon as the accusers come down from Jerusalem, and we pick it up this next in the coming weeks. They will arrive in about 5 days, and they'll have a lawyer with them." We all know how well that's going. Sorry, Scott. They'll have a lawyer with them, and you kind of know how that. Now, why do we spend so much time on this? This is all part of the remarkable providence of God in and over the life of Paul. He's been placed on this horse and rescued from a plot to murder him. He's been taken by night to Caesarea. He's going to be there 2 years. After 2 years, he's going to be put on a ship. Luke will be with him then, and they're going to sail to Rome. I mean, the ship itself is going to be shipwrecked. There's all kinds of adventures to come. He's going to get to Rome, however, and he's going to remain in prison there probably another 2 full years under house arrest. He will have some people that can come and visit and some things he can do, and he'll use every opportunity to preach and teach about the Lord he serves and the kingdom of heaven. We don't know what happens the rest of his life. We don't even sure how much of the rest of his life there is. He may have been released after those 4 years in prison. He may have made that journey to Spain. We know that's what he wanted to do, but we don't have any record of it. We do know that he's going to end up being beheaded by Emperor Nero, and that kind of puts a timeline on how long he's going to last. What if God hadn't placed Paul's nephew where he did and when he did? What would we have lost? What would we be lacking today? If these 40 committed assassins had been successful in assassinating Paul as he was being taken to the council, we would not have the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the Epistle to the Ephesians is the greatest exposition of the glory of gospel, the glory of the gospel in your Bible. And we spent well over a year going through it here a couple of years ago. We would not have the Epistle to the Philippians, which exudes the joy and the grace of Christian fellowship, Christian communion one with another. We would not have the Epistle to the Colossians, with all of its vital teachings on a vibrant Christian life. We wouldn't have that little Epistle to Philemon, which someone called the most gentlemanly letter ever written. ever put to paper, we wouldn't have either 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus, which means we wouldn't know how the church ought to operate. We wouldn't know what the qualifications were for a pastor, an elder, a deacon. We could just go by, if you were in Sunday school, the Elevation Church's description of what we need. Just need a hot shot that's in a hurry and has got a lot of energy. We wouldn't know how the church of God is supposed to function, how the family of God is supposed to operate. And because I believe Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, we wouldn't have the greatest treatise ever written on the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. All that would be lost. We would be immeasurably poorer had the plot succeeded. But because God sovereignly placed that nephew there at that time and place, we've got all that. God preserved all that for us. Now, externally, because all that's yet future, Paul's ministry appears to be coming to a close. I mean, his productive time is over. But in God's providence, the coming period of his influence, his reach, and ultimately his legacy is going to go beyond anything he's done before. It's going to happen, as Sinclair Ferguson says, through the people he's going to meet, through the people for whom he's going to pray, through the letters he's going to write, and ultimately through the way in which he's going to die. Today, as a Christian, as a believer, you can feel almost incapacitated by circumstances. You can almost feel as though you have no more strength to go on. And you can be in exactly the same place Paul was. A place where the Lord is at work. He is with you. He's not forsaking you. He's right there with you in the midst of that trial. And he has a purpose for it. And your greatest years of service to him are yet future. Your greatest ministry, however little you think of it, is by definition yet ahead. I would point out that each of the players, each of the individuals that we've talked about this morning here, operates out of his own free will. Every single one of them is just doing what they think they ought to do for their own best good. Almost none of them are trying to do something really good for Paul, ultimately. And yet all of them are serving the purposes of God. Though most of them are totally ignorant, God's even involved. Paul doesn't say or do hardly anything in this passage. But he's absolutely at peace in the midst of it. He's like Peter, sleeping the night before he's supposed to have his head lopped off like James was. He's right in the center of God's will, and he's resting there. And that's where we're to live. That's the message of this rather exciting text. God knows what he's doing. He's brought you to this place, these circumstances, to the now. Rest in confidence he knows what he's doing in your life. And look with confidence to how he's going to use it for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in bringing us this day to this place. We thank you, Lord, for the failure of this plot. But Lord, we also thank you for what we learn through the means by which you delivered Paul. The way that we learn that you are constantly at work in the affairs of men. You remember we are but dust, and yet we as dust are your instruments. Lord, in the most remarkable ways, you so interweave the circumstances of our lives and this body that your name would be glorified, your kingdom would be established. And we ask, Lord, you would continue to use us and use us more effectually at whatever cost to us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.